Please turn your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark and to chapter 10. The Gospel of Mark and chapter 10. We'll read from verse 1 through to 12. We turn to this passage, which is very well known. I'd be surprised if you didn't know anything about it. Then he arose from there and came to the region of Judea by the other side of the Jordan. And multitudes gathered to him again. And as he was accustomed, he taught them again. The Pharisees came and asked him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" Testing him. And he answered and said to them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and to dismiss her." And Jesus answered and said to them, "Because of the hardness of your heart, he wrote you this precept. But from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then, they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." In the house of his disciples, also asked him again about the same matter. So he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if a woman divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." Now, over the last several weeks, our focus has been on what the transfiguration illustrated about Christ and what Jesus wanted his disciples to know about the kind of Christ he was. They had confessed him as Christ, after a long time of not seeing clearly or understanding clearly who he was, but by and by they came to see. And when he took some of them to the Mount of Transfiguration, they could see his glory and had no doubt that he truly was the Christ. But what kind of Christ was he? He was at pains to show them that he was the servant kind and the suffering kind. But that was not exactly what they wanted to hear about Jesus. They could not fathom a Christ, a Messiah, who was a servant and who could even suffer. To their mind, the Christ must come in his great glory. He must go to Jerusalem and rule and be served and deliver Israel from her enemies. Not only that, because he called them. They were his lieutenants, as it were. He must make them great in that process. Jesus responds by teaching them the true way of thinking about greatness. If they would be great, they must learn to be little. If they would be great, they must learn to avoid the sin or sins that stand in the way of making them great. If they would be great, they must follow Jesus. They must take up their crosses. They must deny themselves. And they must follow Jesus in his own endeavor to be a servant, to be the suffering kind of Messiah. Well, that is what he has taught them so far. This morning, we will go on to see that Jesus is not done talking about sin. Only this time, he applies it to the whole area of divorce. And before we dig into the relationship between divorce and sin, we will make a few preliminary remarks about it. And we must begin by observing that when Jesus began to teach on this subject, he had just left Galilee, and he would be leaving it for the last time. And he was on a new journey with his disciples, obviously headed to Jerusalem, where he would eventually be crucified. The first verse sets the scene. What does it tell us? Then he arose from there, and he came to the region of Judea by the other side of the Jordan. The multitudes gathered to him again, and as he was accustomed, he taught them again. He taught them again. He was in a region called Perea. He was ministering there. Great crowds gathered to hear him. And during that time, he was approached by a group of Pharisees. Mark is careful to point out their motive in approaching him. They came to test him. Note that. They came to test him. That is to say, they came to probe him, to trap him. They came to try and catch him in his error, as they thought. They came to test him. Their hostility at this moment in time is more intense than ever, and they are determined to put him to death. So they select a controversial issue with which to test him. Who knows? But that he would say something wrong, and they could take advantage of that to have him arrested and possibly killed. And the issue was on divorce. The question of divorce was a controversial one at that time, as indeed it continues to be today. There were two schools of thought around the question. One school was represented by a man called Hillel, Rabbi Hillel. In Deuteronomy 24, verse 1 through to 4, Moses had taught and written that a man could divorce his wife if he found any indecency in her. Now, Rabbi Hillel interpreted that to mean a husband could divorce his wife for any and every reason. If you suddenly didn't like the way she looked, you could divorce her. If she didn't cook your meals, you could divorce her. If you didn't like anything at all, you could get rid of her. You just needed to write a certificate of divorce and you could dispatch her. That was Hillel's interpretation. The other school of thought opposed Hillel's view, and it was called the school of Shammai, another great Hebrew rabbi. He taught that divorce was to be strictly limited. According to this school of thought, divorce could be granted only under the most extreme and narrowly defined conditions. You will agree with me that throughout the Christian church, what we have had are modified versions of these viewpoints. Even today, you will find those who belong to what we may term as the liberal view, where for any and every reason, you can go ahead and divorce your spouse. And then you have those who prefer what we refer to as the permanence view. These are, of course, only modern ways of expressing the old divides. So driven by a desire to test Jesus, they put this question to him. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? And regardless of how Jesus would answer that question, he would open himself to criticism and possibly to arrest. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Well, Jesus answers this question by taking them back to the law, which appeared to be their criteria for determining whether a divorce must take place or not. Note that the question was, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? And when Jesus responds to that question, he takes them back to the law. And this is really what I want us to consider together. We will do it under 2 points. Notice, first of all, that he takes them back to the specifics of the Mosaic law that spoke to the question of divorce. He takes them back to the specifics of the Mosaic law that spoke to the question of divorce. He asks in verse 3, you will note, what did Moses command you? They replied, Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and to dismiss her. Now, it's interesting that the Lord's question is, what did Moses command you? And in response, they say, Moses permitted me. Sometimes among scholars, there's quite a bit of debate as to whether it should be a command or a permission. We won't go into that. But suffice it to say that the specific command or permission is found in Deuteronomy chapter 24 and verse 1 through to 4. You may want to turn to that. Let me read it to us, because the debate stems from there. What did Moses say? Verse 1, when a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of his house. When she has departed from his house and goes and becomes another man's wife, if the latter husband detests her and writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, sends her out of his house, Or if the husband, the latter husband, dies, who took her as his wife, then her former husband, who divorced her, must not take her back to be his wife after she's been defiled. For that is an abomination to the Lord, and you shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. That is the law. That is the command. That is the permission, if you like. Now let us open up this permission Moses granted to the Israelites under a number of points. The first being that Moses permitted divorce. Now, to permit does not mean that he required men to put away their wives. The law didn't say, you must put away your wife. Nor does the question even carry the implication that Moses authorized or sanctioned divorce. He is not saying, you must do it. Rather, it is a reference to a right that is given to an offended party. Notice the wording. It happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness in her. Because he has found that she is guilty of sexual immorality. So he is offended. And he is given a right to divorce her if he wishes. That is the point being made there. So he's not saying, go ahead and do it. Or you must do it. But that in such a circumstance, if you wanted to do it, you could do it. But this raises the question, what is divorce? We find that word here in Deuteronomy 24 and verse 1. And of course, we find it quoted here in Mark chapter 10 and verse 2. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? The word translated divorce, it's actually from two Greek words. The one word is from, the other word is loose. To loose from. That's what it literally means. To loose from. And the implication of that is that the two people who are being loosed from each other had been joined together. When man and woman are joined together in marriage, they are bound together. They are bound to each other. And what binds them together, what binds them to each other, is the law. According to Romans 7, verse 1 through to 4. Deuteronomy 2, verse 22 says, a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined or cleave to his wife, and the two become one flesh. They are bound together. When they divorce, they are letting each other loose. Divorce may therefore be defined as the legal dissolution of a marriage bond. The legal dissolution of a marriage bond. That may happen under certain circumstances. when a man finds uncleanness in her. Mark chapter 10 also seems to suggest that the woman can also find uncleanness in her husband. In the Old Testament, the matter is discussed from a male perspective merely, but here in Mark chapter 10, the Lord includes the woman's perspective. In verse 12, if a woman divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. And I think we are entitled to think that the same terms under which a husband could divorce a wife in Deuteronomy chapter 24 could be the very same terms under which a woman could do it. Moses permitted divorce. Secondly, Moses permitted divorce because of the hardness of heart. Because of the hardness of heart. The Pharisees came to Jesus and said, Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and to dismiss her. And Jesus answered and said to them, almost taking it for granted, that yes, what you say is as it was, according to Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 1 through to 4. What you say is right, but that was because of the hardness of your heart that he wrote you this command. Yes, it was permitted. Yes, it was commanded. But it was because of the hardness of your heart. Now, what does that mean, hardness of your heart? Now, here we can take our cues from Pharaoh. Many, many times, Pharaoh, who had held the children of Israel in slavery for many, many years in Egypt, he was called by God through Moses to let the children of Israel go, to release them from slavery. But he wasn't willing to do that. Sometimes it sounded like he would do it only for him to change his mind and to harden his heart. So from time to time, in Exodus chapter 8 and chapter 9 and chapter 10, we read about Pharaoh hardening his heart. And we learn from that whenever you know what God wants you to do, what God desires for you to do, and you willfully choose to disobey, you willfully choose to do the exact opposite, you will have been hardening your heart. Now, in the same way, when God's will for a husband, or even a wife for that matter, is for their hearts to be full of love and generosity, patience and tolerance, compassion and forgiveness, gentleness and openness, when that is God's will, for them to consider each other, to love one another, to help each other, to live together, to be devoted, to be faithful until death parts them, when that is God's will, but instead of following that will, they replace all of that with hardness of heart, with hatred, with selfishness, with pride, with impatience, with indifference, with vengefulness, with hostility, with deceitfulness, with crudeness and hardness. When you do that, doing precisely what God says you must not do, you will have been hardening your heart. And it is that, the Lord Jesus Christ tells us, which prompted Moses to offer that permission. We mustn't miss that. Moses didn't wake up one day and say, look, the times are changing. People want to be freer, so I'm going to make you free. I'm going to command you to divorce if you like, for any and every reason. It wasn't that. It was that there was hardness of heart. And especially in the context in which he was giving the law, that hardness of heart tended to disfavor the woman. Because those particularly who would have been looking at the law from Rabbi Hillel's viewpoint, they would be divorcing their wives for any and every reason. They would bring maximum cruelty to bear upon their wives. There was a chance that women would be injured, would be harmed, would be killed as a consequence. And really, to protect the women, a law of that nature was instituted. It is from the heart that the things that destroy marriage and the things that lead to divorce come. And the Lord Jesus Christ has already had us peep into the heart. And when you go back to Mark chapter 7 and see what is in the inside of the heart, you will see the things that destroy marriages and the things that bring about divorce. What are they? Evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, and foolishness. All these, and the Lord calls them evil things, come from within and defile a man. I know there are exceptions, but if you took a study of broken marriages, marriages that have ended up in divorce, you will find that the issue was not the law. The issue was not that the law was unclear. The issue was the heart. Someone was selfish, and someone was proud. Someone was unwilling to forgive, and someone was unwilling to be patient. Someone was unwilling to love biblically. Someone was unwilling to curb their pride. And if you are divorced today, is it not true that that was the real reason why you did it? Pride. You said to yourself, who does she think she is? Or who does he think he is? Or you said to yourself, he is not my type. Well, he used to be, but he is not my type. I have advanced, you see. I have gone higher, you see. I have become more important, you see. I need to be associated with more sophisticated men and wealthier men, men of substance and men of significance. I will leave him. He has now become a kamushi. I must go and marry that other man. Or who does she think she is? She is less submissive than she used to be. She hasn't multiplied her respect. She's not cooking for me anymore and doing this or the other anymore. Well, she's not as beautiful as she used to be, as if there ever was a promise that she will always be what she used to be when she was younger. Pride takes over. And pride leads you to that point. Perhaps anger that you are unwilling to deal with. It has eaten you up from within. It has brought bitterness, wrath, and you can't let it go. Before long, it begins to interfere with your feelings and with your affections. And you can't stand your spouse. When you look at them, you are put off. You feel like vomiting. You feel like murdering them. Hardness of heart. That was the problem. It's as if a man was given a choice between marriage and life, and that life was in danger of being snuffed out because of hardness of heart, you can let the marriage go to save the life. Because of the hardness of heart. In this sense, Moses permitted divorce to expose the hardness of heart. This is what the law is intended to do. The law was given to expose the heart, not to give you freedom. To expose the heart, not to give you a license to divorce, to expose the heart. Moses permitted divorce to expose the hardness of the hearts of many, many marriages in Israel. The law of divorce was not God's ideal choice for Israel. That he even brings up the law speaks to the problem in Israel. Speaks to the sin in Israel. The law highlights it. The law reveals it. The law shows it for what it was. A gross sin. Permission, therefore, was something of a reluctant accommodation to the reality of so many hardened and sinful hearts. Now, if the law is intended to reveal the sin, surely it was also intended to drive to grace. Because the law of Moses pointed to grace, pointed to Christ. In Luke 24 and verse 44, the Lord says, the law pointed to me. It spoke about me. So this permission in exposing the sin of the hardness of heart was not an end in itself. It should have been intended to cast men's eyes on God, on Christ, who can deal with the problem of the hardness of heart. The law can never heal the problem. Even when the problem ends, even when the law ends a marriage, it dissolves a marriage, it doesn't end the hardness of heart. It doesn't deal with the hardness of heart, which is the real problem. But it can point to the one who can deal with that hardness of heart. And if you have been divorced or your marriage is struggling and it's about to die, you ought to ask yourself, what is causing that? Well, the answer is the hardness of heart. But how can you deal with that? You must look to Christ. You must look to grace. Perhaps you have been looking too much to the law, which can't deal with your heart. The law can't heal you of your sinful anger and of your pride and of your selfishness. The law can't do that. Your own powerlessness can't deal with the problem of your heart, your anger, your pride, your selfishness. You need to be looking to Christ. Are you looking to Christ? Are you seeking the help and forgiveness of Christ? He can bring about reconciliation, even between ex-spouses. But if that was impossible, and there are many instances in which you can't go back to that, He can at least bring about an acknowledgement that you were wrong. An acknowledgement of the fact that there was sin. There was hardness of heart. There was pride. There was selfishness. There was anger. Surely, there must have been something of that. And if grace is at work in your heart, there will be acknowledgement. And therefore repentance in that sense. So he takes them back to the specifics of the Mosaic law that spoke to the question of divorce. Secondly, he also takes them back to the general. We began with a specific law as found in Deuteronomy 24. But secondly, he takes them back to the general Mosaic law that spells out God's purpose in creating marriage. And I refer to it as the general Mosaic law, to refer to the entire Mosaic revelation, that is to say, to the Pentateuch, the books Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy are referred to as the Pentateuch, the law of Moses. And in that sense, the Mosaic law is broader, it's larger than just a specific precept like Deuteronomy 24, 1 through to 4. And it includes, just go to Deuteronomy 24, he also goes to Genesis, where marriage is taught. The question is, what were the Mosaic provisions that spoke of marriage as a joint? say, therefore, a man will leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. He leaves. He joins. They become one flesh. So Jesus, in verse 6, speaks to that. And he's quoting from Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. Verse 6, but from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. Now notice the flow of the argument. Yes, Moses permitted it because of the hardness of heart. Verse 6, but from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. Excuse me. So Jesus goes back to the creation story in Genesis chapter 1 to provide the answer. In quoting this passage, Jesus forces them to focus on three important things in the Mosaic provisions. The first two are based on Genesis 1 and 2, and the last one is something of an exposition, excuse me, of Deuteronomy 24, as well as a new command. What does he say from Genesis 1 and 2? Well, first, that at the beginning, God made man male and female. Genesis 1, verse 26 and 27. God says, let us make man in our image and in our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air. And in verse 27, then God made man in his own image. Doesn't end there. It goes on to say, male and female, he made them. So he made humans to be biologically and psychologically different from each other so they could complement and complete one another. The man was not complete on his own, neither was the woman complete on her own. The two complemented each other. The two made up the humanity that was made in the image of God. That is the first thing Jesus teaches them. God made man, male and female. Secondly, at the beginning, God made man, male and female, so they would become one flesh. He first makes them male and female. And then Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24, they become one flesh. Notice the phrase, for this reason, in verse 7. From the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. And then in verse 7, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother to be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. He made them male and female. And because he made them male and female, they could become one flesh. It takes a man and a woman to make a marriage. Not a man and a man. And not a female and a female, but a man and a woman. It takes a man and a woman to make a marriage. They are able to become one flesh, physically speaking. And they are able to even go beyond the physical, Because there are all manner of dimensions that enter into this relationship. But ultimately, it's a physical relationship. It's a sexual relationship. And the sexual relationship is meant to be, was always meant to be, between a male and a female. So they become physically one through such a relationship, psychologically one and socially one and spiritually one. And the goal of a husband and wife as Christians is to merge their lives eventually in Christ. But that is not all Jesus teaches them. He also says divorce and remarriage amount to a separation and leads to divorce, rather to adultery, both of which are sins. So divorce, first of all, amounts to an abrogation of what was not meant to be abrogated. It amounts to the bringing about of a separation. God created man and woman so they may become one flesh. Divorce annuls that design. That is the first problem in the eyes of God. That is why he hates divorce. The Bible says in Malachi 2 verse 14 that God hates divorce. It annuls that original design. When there is a divorce, and particularly if the divorce is for Matthew chapter 9 and verse 6, and then a remarriage follows, that amounts to adultery. And this is what the Lord is teaching in verse 9. Therefore, they become one flesh. That is God's design. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no man separate. When you divorce, you are separating what God has joined together. And then he goes on to say, because the apostles didn't seem to understand that teaching, in the house is and marries another, commits adultery against her. And if a woman divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. In other words, separating or divorcing is the same as committing adultery. Well, what then is his answer to that question? The answer is a definite no. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? The answer is no. And it is no because the law of Moses wasn't necessarily sanctioning it. The law of Moses was only doing it under some circumstances. According to Deuteronomy 24, if he finds uncleanness in her. And in Matthew chapter 19, the Lord confirms that interpretation when he includes the so-called exception clause. And I know that it is also a controversial clause. And if we had the time, we could discuss it. It's got to do with texts from which the various passages on divorce were translated from. What does the Lord Jesus Christ say in verse 8. Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. And then in verse 9, he says, "And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery." So the point is, the answer is no, but there is an exception. The exception does not negate the no. Rather, it highlights the seriousness of the sin of adultery. The seriousness of the sin of adultery. And adultery is so serious that it can have the effect of bringing about a separation or a dissolution of a marriage. So we mustn't get lost in the law, in the divorce. We must think about the sin of adultery, which comes from the hardness of heart, from the hardened heart. That's the problem. That is the problem. It's a serious thing, because it can interfere with this union. God made them man and woman to become one flesh. And Jesus says, so they are no longer two, but one. And then someone else comes along and effects a one flesh relationship. Now, you already have a one flesh relationship with your marriage spouse. But now you're having another one flesh relationship and another one flesh relationship. What does that do to this one flesh relationship? It interferes with it. That is why the offended spouse is given the right to opt out if they want it. It's not a command for them to opt out, but they have the right to do so if they wish, because it has interfered. And in the context of the church, we will always be endeavoring to bring about reconciliation, to encourage reconciliation, to bring about healing. That is what we are committed to doing. That is what we must do. That is what we must pray for. But in fact, the sin of adultery is so serious that it can interfere with this. The second thing I must say as we close is that in the light of that, the marriage bed must be guarded against sexual immorality. It must be guarded. Purity. Purity must be the goal. Purity must be something to live for and to strive for and to labor for. This means that the marriage relationship must be engaged in with the utmost faithfulness. And the way you prepare for that, young people, is to labor to be pure now, even before you get married. It's very alarming to look at the rate at which young people, even Christian ones today, are engaging in sexual immorality. So it's just one of those things you could do, because psychologists have told you that you can't live without it. You need some ventilation, otherwise you will lose something of your self-esteem, and it's all rubbish. You are setting yourself up for unfaithfulness. You are setting yourself up for breaking a marriage in future if you begin on the path of impurity. The marriage relationship must be engaged with the utmost faithfulness. Everything must be done to keep yourself pure. Virginity is a virtue, a special gift you can give to your husband or wife. And if God chooses not to give you one, so be it. Remain pure nonetheless, because sexual immorality is a sin for which God will punish you. The Bible is clear. The sexually immoral will not inherit the kingdom of God. To be in the kingdom demands purity, even if it means you must live a single life. But someone may be asking out there, and I want to end on this note. What you are saying is a hard teaching. I can't keep myself pure. I can't live without sex, even though I'm not married. Who can do this? Who has the ability to do this? Well, God can enable you to do this. You can have a relationship with the Lord, with Jesus Christ, which is also explained in terms of a spiritual marriage. And that bond you have with Christ can empower you to live a life of holiness. But non-Christians are also falling into sexual sin. Yes, they are. But what is the quality of their relationship with Christ? What is the quality of your relationship with Christ? What is the quality of your walk with Christ? Are you nurturing a relationship with Christ? Are you growing in your knowledge with Christ? Are you finding your walk with Him enjoyable to such an extent that joy causes any other joy to pale away into insignificance? Or you are not investing anything into that relationship. And if you are not, that's why. That's why sexual immorality becomes more important. That is why the joys of the world become more important. The answer is to know God, to invest in God, to summon your energies, whether they are young or old, to employ them into knowing Christ and knowing God better. And that is where the strength to overcome immorality, to prevent divorce and adultery, will come from. May God bless you as you think through this, and especially as you endeavor to protect your marriage and to live according to God's will as announced in Genesis 1 and 2. Amen.